I mentioned how many people have died per million in the U.S., and the correct statistic should be 0.0178. My decimal point was a couple off. And also, how many have died of the COVID-19 virus versus the confirmed cases in the United States? And it was, I said something like 0.05. It is actually 5.5%. And again, that doesn't change the point of the message at all, but nonetheless, I just want to make sure I got my facts right, and I wanted to correct those this morning as well. So to today's message, obviously in the last 7 to 8 weeks, our world is in so many ways has really turned upside down. It's a time where we've really had to wrestle with things like fear and stress and anxiety. And in so many ways, it's forced us as Christians to really come to grips with our own theology and what we really believe. It's caused us to come to grips with whether we're really going to trust God and really trust what His Word says. And the sermons that we've been preaching during this time have focused on God being bigger than our circumstances, Psalm 46, that our faith must overcome our fear, Psalm 27. Brian preached Psalm 77 that talked about how our desperation and trying circumstances needs to lead us to dependence on God. Luke preached Philippians 1 about how we can have joy no matter what our circumstances are. And then last week I preached in Ecclesiastes 9 as to how to live in light of the fact that all of us are going to die one day. And the question is, do we really believe all of that? Or is it just a theory that I believe in my head? Or is it really something that I've been committed to in my heart? Do I really trust what God says in His Word? Are we really applying and claiming the truths of Scripture and seeing God use those truths in our lives and work in our lives through them? Maybe this has been a time where doubt has crept into your mind about who God is and whether you can really trust what He says. Maybe you're watching this morning and you maybe you grew up somewhat familiar with the Bible and you've been told that the Bible is important, but you really have never understood why. Or perhaps you know nothing about the Bible at all. In either case, I trust this message this morning will give you perhaps a newfound understanding and confidence in the Word of God, or for those of you that already are believers, that somehow this will strengthen your already existing confidence and that God's Word will become an anchor for you in these days and in the days ahead. So today I just want to address one very important question. Can I trust the Bible? If you come to Rothbury Community Church, you're going to hear the Bible taught at every level of ministry that we do here. Because we believe that God's Word is our final authority from God, and it is inerrant, and it is sufficient in telling us everything we need to know about who God is, about who we are, about what sin has done, about what God did on our behalf through His Son Jesus, so that we could know God and be reconciled to God again, and to receive eternal life from God, and then live our lives in the way God intended them to be lived. And on top of that, we believe that God's Word is powerful to change anyone that would submit to it and be obedient to it. But of course, there are skeptics who will say that, you can't believe such an ancient book or believe that it has any significance for the 21st century. There are those that say that there is no absolute truth, as the Bible claims, because truth is relative. And maybe perhaps you've even had doubts yourself about those things. I mean, how do I really know that what the Bible says is true? It's actually a legitimate question that I believe that deserves legitimate answers. Because if you're not sure you know the Bible is true, then you're surely not going to trust what it says. And that is what I want to address in the message this morning. And this message is not a typical message of going through a passage, which we would, again, normally do. This is really more of an apologetic, topical message that's designed to help you see the trustworthiness of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so we want to consider the evidence this morning. Let's begin, first of all, with the external evidence, number one. And when I talk about external evidence, I'm talking about evidence that exists outside of the Bible that is for the Bible. Okay, and our faith isn't built on these external evidences, but it is surely worthy of our consideration. And at the end of the day, I think, I believe it'll strengthen our faith and affirm what we already know to be true. So let's consider the following. First of all, the first external evidence is preeminence, okay? And that big preeminence word just means superiority. Because among all other literature in the world and throughout history, the Bible stands alone among them all. In terms of its circulation, the Bible has been read by more people in more languages than any other book in human history. Many, of course, recognizing that the Bible is the Word of God. The entire Bible has been translated into more than 500 languages, and portions of the Bible, including the New Testament, has been translated into 2,500 languages, covering about 131 countries in the world today. It is estimated by some organizations that between 400 and 600 million Bibles are distributed around the world every year, and since the 1940s, they estimate that there are tens of billions of Bibles that have been circulated around the world. No other book even comes a close second to that. And another thing we know is that more Bibles or more books have been written about the Bible than any other book in history. Now, some would hear that and say, well, just because something's popular doesn't necessarily make it true. And I would completely agree with that. But at the same time, as you look at the circulation of how significant the Bible has penetrated every cultural barrier, the rich and the poor, the young and the old, the religious and the non-religious, and every background imaginable over the last two millennia, and how many people have embraced this book, one has to acknowledge, even as a skeptic, that there is something unusually unique and special about the Bible and its influence in the world, even to this day. And I believe that God has providentially and powerfully made this, his book, the greatest preeminent book in the world, because he will not be outdone. His book will not just be any other book that comes and goes with the ages. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name and for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And so preeminence is one of the external evidences. The second thing I want you to note is the word preservation. Though the Bible is the most popular book in the world, it is also the most offensive book in the world. Though the Bible has blessed more people than any other book in the world, it has more enemies than any other book in the world. The Bible has always been and still is under attack today. Of course, it's been removed from the classroom. Its relevance and authenticity are mocked on college campuses, while little is said or criticized when it comes to other religious writings. And the question is, why is that? And the answer is because it is true. It is truth, and truth becomes offensive to those who reject it. See, when people want to just do what they want to do, and when they want to live in their sin and don't want anybody to say anything about it, accountability to God, where his word exposes sin, of course, at that point, it becomes offensive to people. And that's what 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 really alludes to when it says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. You see, over history, people have given their lives to destroy God's word. No other book has been banned and burned and outlawed more than the Bible. For the first three centuries of the church, the Roman emperors did all they could to destroy the word of God and the people of God. And so the persecution was intense as Christians were killed and Bibles were destroyed. And at times in history, Rome thought that they had stamped out Christianity and the Bible forever. But instead of the Bible going down, it was actually the Roman Empire that went down. God's word prevailed. Communism in places like China and North Korea and other countries like Iran and Nigeria are just a few out of nearly 50 countries in the world today where it is illegal to have a Bible. When you think of all of the attempts then to destroy the Bible throughout history, when you think of all of those who have attempted to destroy the integrity of the Bible throughout history, when you think of every conceivable attack the Bible has faced, whether theological or historical, it always comes out unscathed and on top. It is a rock that cannot be moved or destroyed. Why? Because to try and destroy the Word of God is a feeble attempt to destroy God Himself. And therefore, it simply cannot be done. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, it tells us that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever. And so we see the preeminence of God's word, we see the preservation of God's word, and then thirdly here, we see the proof of God's word, and there's a couple sub-points to consider under that. One is archaeological accounts. One of the ways that opponents of the Bible have been critical is to suggest that certain events or places in the Bible that the Bible refers to has never happened or didn't even exist. But what we're actually finding over time through archaeology, which of course is the study based on excavation and critical evaluation of records found, is proving them wrong and actually verifying what the scriptures say and illuminating biblical history. Now, not every place in the Bible has been identified today, but so many have, and actually that number continues to grow. On the other hand, as Christian apologetic and scientist Dr. Henry Morris wrote, he said, "It must be extremely significant that in view of the great mass of corroborative evidence regarding biblical history of these periods, there exists today not one unquestionable find of archaeology that proves that the Bible to be in error at any point." Okay, so for example, a Babylonian creation account was discovered when Nineveh was being excavated, which listed the 6 days of creation and 1 day of rest. A clay tablet was unearthed in the region of Ur of Chaldees, which is today modern Iraq, that tells of how the gods were highly offended in a single night. They destroyed a tower-like building and people were scattered and their speech made strange. Of course, that's the Tower of Babel. There's archaeological evidence for the walls of Jericho. The tomb of Cyrus, king over the Medes and the Persians, has been found. Hazar, a city mentioned in Joshua 11, verse 10, has been discovered. The palace of King Sargon, king of Assyria, as mentioned in Isaiah 20, verse 1, was found. The pool of Bethsaida in John chapter 5, 2, has been discovered. Over 50,000 tablets dating back to 2300 BC have been discovered have the names of Abram and Israel and Esau and David and Yahweh. And I mean, I could just go on and on and on here. I mean, we're just hitting the surface. But the point is, archaeology is a confirmation of so much of what the Bible says. And as it relates to the customs of that culture that the Bible refers to and the general time frame in which those events took place. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." But let's also consider the historical accounts. There's the archaeological, but there's also the historical as well. And just as we have historians in our day, there were historians in the day of the Bible. Okay, that's what they did for a living. They recorded events and the people of history. One of the most well-known historians was a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, who lived from 37 to 101 AD. He refers to John the Baptist as a godly man being slaughtered by Herod, Matthew chapter 14. He refers to the teachings and works of Jesus. He refers to James as the brother of John. He refers to Ananias, the high priest, Acts 23, verse 2. There's the Roman historian Tacitus, who lived from AD 55 to 117, and he records how Nero brought heavy persecution on those who were followers of Jesus, who were called Christians. And again, there are numerous other examples that you can investigate for yourself, but history confirms so much of what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." And so those are some external evidences for the Word of God, but let's secondly look at the internal evidence. And by internal evidence, we're talking about evidence that is within the Bible. So let's begin, first of all, with prophecy. This is really one of the greatest evidence for the reliability of the Bible and the Bible being divine in its origin, which is the fact that the Bible is filled, is the fact that the Bible is filled with prophecies that have come true. So these are prophecies that were written hundreds of years before they were actually fulfilled. And we're not talking about some vague prediction, you know, like, you know, well, I think it's going to be sunny tomorrow. Okay, that's not the kind of predictions that we're looking at here. These prophecies were incredibly specific and far in advance. So let's consider Isaiah, who predicted that Babylon would surround Jerusalem and take the Jews captive. That prediction was fulfilled 100 years later. Isaiah also predicted that Babylon would be conquered by the Persians and that the king of Persia would allow the captive Jews to return to Jerusalem. And if that's not enough, he predicts that the name of the king of Persia would be Cyrus. Okay, now what's interesting here is that was predicted 100 years before Cyrus was even born and 150 years before Cyrus became king. Okay, and you can read about that actually in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45 and the fulfillment of that in And we're green. All right. All right. It was a good spot. Hey, you get to see all the bloopers here too, guys. They make us look a lot better than what we actually are. Oh boy. So let's see here. Let me think for a second. Okay, all right, I think I got it. You let me know when. So then let's look secondly at the internal evidence. And by the internal evidence, we're talking about the evidence that is within the Bible itself. So let's begin with prophecy. One of the greatest evidences for the reliability of the Bible and the Bible being divine in its origin is the fact that the Bible is filled with prophecies that have come true. And these are prophecies that were written hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. And we're not talking about these vague predictions. We're not talking about, predicting that the weather is going to be sunny tomorrow, okay? But we're talking about very, very specific prophecies that were made long before they took place. So for example, consider Isaiah, who predicted that Babylon would surround Jerusalem and take the Jews captive. That prediction actually was fulfilled 100 years later. Isaiah also predicted that Babylon would be conquered by the Persians and that the king of Persia would allow the captive Jews to return to Jerusalem. And if that is not enough, he predicts that the name of the king of Persia would be Cyrus. And that prediction, interestingly, was made 100 years before Cyrus was even born and 150 years before Cyrus became king. And of course, you can read about that in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, and you can read about the fulfillment of that in Ezra chapter 1. But that's significant. I mean, that would be like predicting the name of the person who's going to become the president of the United States 150 years from now, someone who's not even born yet. Some of the most stunning prophecies, though, are the messianic prophecies which have been fulfilled. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 talks about the promised Messiah who would be born as a child and would establish an eternal kingdom. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says that the promised Messiah would be born of a virgin. Psalm 72, verses 7 through 11 and verse 15 says that the Messiah would come to be worshipped by shepherds and kings who would bring gold to him. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah chapter 53 speaks of Jesus' accusers and the fact that Jesus would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Psalm 16, verse 10 says that the Messiah would rise from the dead. And again, there's multiple other prophecies that I haven't mentioned, we don't have time to mention this morning. So what does all that mean? Is it lucky guesses? Is it coincidence? Not even close. Because there are over 300 prophecies about the Messiah, about 60 major ones concerning the life of Jesus, all hundreds of years before anything happened. Now, statistically, and I kind of enjoy statistics, but statistically, the chance of even 8 of those prophecies being fulfilled is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Okay, what that means is 1 in 100,000 trillion. I just think it states the obvious, doesn't it? And so the Bible's not a book of fluky predictions by any stretch of the imagination, but the divine words that were perfectly and powerfully written down by the sovereign oversight of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let's consider another internal evidence of the Bible, and that is the area of unity. 40 diverse authors from 3 continents, including kings, fishermen, tax collectors, shepherds, prophets, and a physician, writing 66 books of history, poetry, allegory, parables, prophecy, and personal correspondence over a period of 1,500 years. It is a library of 66 books when put together that have a phenomenal unity and the consistent theme of the Messiah and the fulfillment of that Messiah from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It's incredible. That would be like parts of a spectacular palace arriving from 40 different countries to one location over a 1,500-year period without anyone knowing what the other was sending. But in the end, all the pieces fit together to form a magnificent structure. Listen, the only way you could explain that is that there was one master designer behind the project. And in this case, the palace is the Word of God, and the one who assembled it is the God of the Word. And so unity is a great internal evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. And then letter C, the third internal evidence, is inerrancy. Ask people why they don't believe the Bible today, and many will say, well, you know what, it's just a book with a bunch of contradictions. And if it's full of contradictions, then how could God have written it, and how am I supposed to then trust it? Well, I'm afraid most people that make such an accusation have You know what, Brent, can I start that point over? Okay, I'll start reading inerrancy again. Good to go? Okay. So let's look at the third point, inerrancy, as the third internal evidence for the trustworthiness of the Bible. If you ask people why they don't believe the Bible, some will say, well, I don't believe the Bible because it's just full of contradictions. And if it's full of contradictions, then God couldn't have written it, and how then am I supposed to trust it? But I'm afraid that most people that make such an accusation have come to believe it without actually investigating it for themselves. Now, some might say, well, I mean, for example, look at the Gospels. They're all different, and they're not consistent in their details. And I would say, you're absolutely right. But does that mean that there is a contradiction? Not at all. So, for example, if you're sitting around with some friends over lunch, and in the midst of your conversations, you begin to tell a story of something that all of you did or something that all of you saw together. And after you begin to tell some of the details of the story, someone else jumps in and they add some more details about something that you left out. And then maybe perhaps a third person enters a little more information to point out even more details about the story. Well, what do you have in the end? Well, do you have a contradiction? Not at all. What you have, very simply, is a more complete story by hearing the story from more than one person. And so diversity does not necessarily mean disagreement. So let's relate that back to the gospel argument. You've got four different gospels. You have four different authors that put in writing their selective, unique eyewitness accounts and investigations of what happened throughout Jesus' life under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Well, what is the end result? The end result is a fuller, more complete picture of the events that actually took place. But then some will say, but there's still contradictions. No, we would say that there are some apparent or perceived contradictions. In other words, some things may appear to contradict, but when you read them, when you compare them with other things in the scriptures, when you understand the context of what's actually being said, you will find that there is no contradiction at all. Okay, so for example, Mark and Luke tell us that two blind men were healed in Jericho. Now, if you go to the book of Matthew, Matthew's account says that one blind man was healed in Jericho. Is that a problem? No, not really. Because first of all, Matthew doesn't say that two blind men weren't healed. The truth is, he may have only witnessed one of the blind men healed because maybe one guy was healed at one end of Jericho in the town, and maybe the other guy was healed in another part of the town. We don't know that. The other thing is that John chapter 21, verse 25 says that all the books in the world couldn't contain all the things that Jesus did, meaning that it's very unlikely that this was the only miracle that Jesus did in Jericho. Jesus could have very well healed another blind man on another occasion in Jericho. Maybe you've heard those that suggest that there is a contradiction at the beginning of Genesis because there are two different accounts of the creation story. I've actually heard some believers argue this point. So for example, Genesis 1 says that God created man and woman. Genesis chapter 2 says that he created man and later created woman out of man. Now, is there a problem with that? Well, actually, there's not. The answer is very simple in this case. Genesis chapter 1 is a quick overview of creation. Okay, so day 1, there was light. Day 2, the expanse. Day 3, there's land and vegetation. Day 4, there's sun and moon. Day 5, there's fish and birds. Day 6, there's land, animals, and man. And then day 7, God rested, it says. Now, when you come to Genesis chapter 2, what it does is it simply breaks down into more detail the creation of man and woman. That's it. Now, how about the genealogies of Jesus? Both Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 contain the genealogies of Jesus. But there's one problem. They're different. Why are they different? Are they a contradiction? No, not at all. Luke is recording Jesus' genealogy through his mother, Mary, and Matthew is recording Jesus' genealogy through his legal father, Joseph, and both of them connect to the lineage of David, which the Bible predicted. Okay, so the bottom line is that the Bible does not contain any errors. It is inerrant. And that doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is easy to figure out and easy to understand, but just because there are some things that are hard to understand does not mean that it is error. Does not mean that it's not true. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 says that the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Psalm 19, verse 7 says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. Okay, so we've looked at the external evidence, we've looked at the internal evidence, but the last thing I want you to note is thirdly, experiential evidence. Okay, and I want to really sum that up in one word, and that is with the word transformation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And Paul, who wrote that verse, really knew that reality firsthand. Because he says in 2 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." So if you know anything about Paul, you know that Paul was a former persecutor and murderer of Christians, but by God's grace, he became an ambassador for the cause of Christ and the gospel, a complete transformation. Peter, for example, who was once a fearful hardhead who always put his foot in his mouth, became this courageous preacher and leader of the early church. And again, we don't have the time this morning, but the Bible is loaded with example after example after example of those who were transformed by the God of the Word. I'll never forget a missionary friend of our family who took me on a tour of various mountain villages south of Quito, Ecuador. This is a number of years ago, where his parents had been working for over 40 years and began to see the fruit of what the gospel message had done to change the lives of so many people. And one of the towns that we went to was Colta. That was actually kind of the home base of these missionaries. Their names were Henry and Pat Clausen. And as we drove onto the main street, their son Daryl, who was driving, he stopped the vehicle and he said to me, he says, "You know, James," he said, "50 years ago," he said, "all you would have seen on the street would have been drunk men laying around, a bunch of mud huts on the hillside, and a hopeless, unsafe, violent community. And yet today, the majority of those people in Colta are believers. The men have jobs. They've built for themselves a beautiful church that they actually built out of with their own hands that they fill every week as they worship God together. They have schools, they have beautiful homes, there is virtually no crime, they are no longer gripped by alcohol, they are happy, and they are telling people about Jesus. A complete transformation of an entire community." See, that is what the truth of what God's Word does. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ transforms the heart. It forgives sin and gives people an eternal hope. That transformation, of course, then can be seen in people who put their faith in Jesus, as the Bible explains. That's what the whole Bible is all about. And that transformation is seen in the contrast of what people used to be before they came to Christ and what Christ has done to transform them. It's seen in their relationships and the reconciliation of those relationships. It's seen in how people serve others instead of selfishly living for themselves. And how they've even gained victory over sin and addictions, and the fact that they are now reflecting the God of the Bible. And yet that is just a microcosm of the millions that have been set free from their sin, healed from past hurt, transformed by the grace of God, including so many of you. And so I say all of that to say that this is a book of hope, because the message it contains is a true message of hope, a message that tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if I put my faith in Jesus, he will forgive me. He will make me right with God. He will give me eternal life. He will live within me by his Spirit and never leave me. And he will be faithful to everything he says in his word. During this time, I guess I would ask, where are you going to navigate all of the uncertainty, all of the voices that you're hearing, all of the confusion that you're feeling? See, the Word of God is not just another book, but it is a powerful truth that literally changes and transforms people's lives like nothing else can. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you as believers." Listen, I don't know any other book with that kind of transforming power. The Word of God is a rock for us to stand on with complete 100% confidence. I guess my question to you this morning is, do you know that? And maybe even more important, do you believe that? Because in these days of uncertainty, I would just tell you that you can trust what the Bible says, every single word. And as Psalm 30, as we heard earlier, verse 5 says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the preservation of your word and for revealing yourself to us through your word. Lord, that in itself is just an act of your grace towards us. And we thank you, Lord, that your book is not just any other book, but it is a book filled with your truth. And maybe truth that maybe we don't always want to hear, but truth that we need to hear. Truth needing to hear who we are as sinners, and the truth of who you are as our Savior who died on the cross for those sins. Lord, thank you for the transforming power of your word that has changed us and continues to change us. God, I pray that you would continue to make us more like yourself. I pray that you would help us to trust your word. I pray that you would help us to be obedient to your word. And I pray, God, that you would help us to reflect your word. And especially, Lord, as we live in these days of uncertainty and maybe where we're beginning to question even some things or doubt some things, I pray, God, that your word would be our anchor that we would hang on to. And that, Lord, you would give us just your peace and your joy and all of the things that you've promised to us as we trust you. And Lord, I pray for those that may not know you and may not really understand your word at all. Lord, I pray that you would begin to reveal yourself to them and that you would help them to see who you are as you've revealed yourself within your word to us. And so we just commit ourselves to you, God. I pray that you would help us to continue to grow in our walk with you and that you would be glorified in our lives as we go through this next week. And that people would see the reality of those truths living within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So thank you again for joining us this morning. We're just grateful for the opportunity that we have to come into your home in this way and during this time. If you want any more information about our church or you have a desire to contact us, I would just encourage you to go to rothburycommunity.com. For some reason, if you don't have a Bible and you've watched this message this morning and you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one if you want to just contact the church. And again, you can do that through our website, and all the information with our phone numbers and emails are listed there as well. So have a great Sunday. Happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers. We love you, and we'll look forward to seeing you soon.